Psalm 66. And we're going to be reading this morning just the first seven verses. The first seven verses, Psalm 66. Shout for joy to God, all the earth. Sing the glory of his name. Give to him glorious praise. Say to God, how awesome are your deeds. So great is your power that your enemies come cringing to you. All the earth worships you and sings praises to you. They sing praises to your name. Come and see what God has done. He is awesome in his deeds toward the children of man. He turned the sea into dry land. They passed through the river on foot. There did we rejoice in him who rules by his might forever, whose eyes keep watch on the nations. Let not the rebellious exalt themselves. As we consider this psalm today, the question that drives our discussion is, how may you and I bring glory to God? How may you and I, by our lives, bring honor and glory to God? Certainly, there are myriads of ways in which we may do so. However, suggested here in Psalm 66 are at least four practical ways in which your life and mine can bring glory and honor to God. We get right into it by stating, first of all, we bring glory and honor to God by sounding his praise. We bring glory and honor to God by sounding his praise. Verses 1, 2, and 8. Here's what the psalmist says. Shout for joy to God, all the earth. Sing the glory of his name. Give to him glorious praise. Bless our God, O peoples. Let the sound of his praise be heard. And from the outset, we want to establish, we need to remind ourselves that praise to God is not an option that's left to us. Rather, praise to God is an obligation that's laid upon us. You and I are obliged to praise God because, first and foremost, it is his due. We owe it to God to praise him simply because of who he is. And so you'll notice in verse 2 that we're exhorted to sing to the glory of his name. Ever before we are asked to do anything else, we are asked to give glory, to sing to the glory of his name. Sing to the glory of his name. What does that mean? In biblical times, the name of a person held tremendous significance. In fact, far more than it does in many parts of the world in our time. One's name represented one's person, one's reputation, one's character. In short, one's identity. And hence, the name of God signifies all that God is. God's name represents his revelation of himself and his attributes to man. You'll find, for example, in Psalm 8 and verse 1, as well as verse 9, the name of God signifies his glory, his power, as displayed in creation. For in contemplating the creative works of God, the psalmist, as he looks at the heavens and the earth, the magnificence of the stars, the wonders of the universe, he exclaims, O Lord, O Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. So in that context, the name of the Lord represents his glory and his power. In Psalm 75, the psalmist, in acknowledging the presence of God in might and power throughout the earth, says to God in verse 1, your name is near. That protection we have in God, that protection we have in the Lord, is described as the name of the Lord, as in Proverbs chapter 18, verse 10, the name of the Lord is a strong tower, the righteous run into it and are safe. Psalm 20 verse 1, some trust in chariots, some trust in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. So to sing to the glory of his name, as mentioned here in our text, verse 2, is to praise God for his very person. It is to praise him for all that he is and does. This means that even if there were no perceived blessings from God, even if we considered that there was nothing in particular we have for which to praise God, God is nevertheless to be praised simply because of who he is. Second, you and I are obliged to praise God in view of the fact that we are his by creation as well as by redemption. Why are we to praise God? Because we are his by creation and we are his by redemption. Psalm 100 and verse 3, know that the Lord himself is God. It is he who has made us and not we ourselves. We are the people, we are his people and the sheep of his pasture. That's the psalm in which he says, make a joyful noise to the Lord. In fact, Isaiah 43, 20-21, God himself declares, my chosen people, the people whom I formed for myself, that they might declare my praise. Think of it, when we would have otherwise perished in our sins, when we would have otherwise perished under the wrath of God, holy and just God that he is, he nevertheless extended his abundant mercy, his electing grace toward us. Hence, the word of God tells us in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9 that we are to proclaim the excellences of him or the praises of him who has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. God is to be praised because of his person, but God is to be praised because we are his by creation and more so by redemption. Now, as we look at our text, we need to answer this question. What's the nature of this praise that you and I are to give to God? What's the nature of the praise that you and I should give to God? What are the characteristics of such praise? And there are three things suggested here in this psalm. First of all, we see from verses 1 and 2 that we should render to God enthusiastic praise. Enthusiastic praise. Because here's what the psalmist says. He says, there shout for joy to God, all the earth, sing the glory of his name. And the tenor of these words describing our praise to God is that of earnestness, is that of vigor, is that of energy. And here the psalmist invites us not to some kind of faint, listless, casual praise, but to praise that's marked by verve. He calls us to praise that resonates with intense fervor, to praise that's attended by hearty, joyous enthusiasm. He calls us to praise God with excitement. In his book, The I Will of the Psalms, many of you might know that. I think we have it in the bookstore. It's published by the Banner of Truth. The 19th century British preacher, Philip Powers, issues a call for this kind of praise. And here's what he says. This is Philip Powers writing in the 19th century. He says this, quote, our earnestness, our energy would doubtless impress many with the reality of our religion. It may be they will ask about the dealings of the one we extol, and while they are investigating his claims to our praise, feel constrained to praise themselves. We have to ask the question, are we the kind of people, are we the kind of church that's given to the enthusiastic praise of God? I'd remind you and I'd suggest from the Word of God that it is not cultural, but it is actually seen throughout the Word of God that God's people worship him with energy, with vigor, and with verve. Another writer of the past century says this, quote, while there are multitudes who rejoice in Christ and praise the Lord, yet comparatively speaking, they are in the minority, so much so that oftentimes for one to give expression to his praise is to cause people to look upon him as somewhat of a freak. He He says this today, for one to rejoice in Christ is to present himself before the world as a monstrosity. And isn't it true that oftentimes in the name of politeness, oftentimes in the name of formality and formalism and decorum, we think that somehow to be excited about God, to even shout the praise of God, is beneath our spirituality. The kind of praise to which we are called here, first of all, is enthusiastic praise, but secondly, the kind of praise to which we are called here, to which we are called to offer to God, must be enlarged praise. It must be enlarged. It must be enlarged praise. Note the B part of verse 2, in which the psalmist states, give to him glorious praise. You say, how do we get enlarged there? Well, the Hebrew word translated glorious connotes the idea of weightiness, of heaviness. It's the Hebrew word kavod. It's a word that connotes abundance. So what the psalmist is saying here is that when it comes to our praising God, we are to ascribe to him praise that's huge. We are to ascribe to him praise that's massive. We are to praise him immensely. We are to praise him abundantly. We are to praise him, as one man puts it, bigly. What's the implication of this for our worship service? Clearly, the need for us to remember that we are in the presence of God. The need for us to remember that we are in the presence of him who delights in the fervent, joyous, wholehearted praise of his people. What it means in practical terms is this, that we should never lower our singing to the point of merely going through the motions. It means that even when we can't hold a note, we should never be ashamed of our voices. Why? Because after all, at the end of the day, it is God who is getting the praise. It is God to whom we are singing and not essentially man. It means our singing should be a matter of conscientious, heartfelt praise to God in recognition of who he is. Here's the point. We will never worship God the way we should. We will never praise God the way we should unless we understand something of the grandeur, of the immensity of his person. The kind of praise we are to offer to God is enthused praise. It must be enlightened praise. But thirdly, the praise we offer to God according to the psalmist in verse 3 is this. It should be enlightened praise. It should be enlightened praise. Here's what the psalmist says. Say to God, how awesome are your deeds. So great is your power that your enemies come cringing to you. I want for us to circle, if you mark your Bible, or underline or highlight, circle, highlight, or underline that verb, say. Notice it's in the imperative mood. It's a command that's being given here. It is fallacious. I want to make this point. It's fallacious to think or to conclude that praising God must always occur spontaneously, that we should never have to be prompted to praise God. You know, I used to think that way until I read this verse. I used to think that nobody can actually command you to praise the Lord, to praise the Lord. But notice what the psalmist is doing here. The psalmist is issuing an imperative, is issuing a command. He says, listen, come on now, church. Say to God, how awesome are your deeds. So great is your power. Your enemies come cringing to you. The very fact that the word of God here encourages us to speak to God in praise tells us that praising God is an exercise concerning which you and I at times have to be what? Encouraged. You see, there are times when praising God does not, let me say it categorically, there are times, and we're saying it honestly, there are times when praising God does not come naturally or easily. For example, when faced with sorrow. When faced with some severe trials, you know that, I know that very well, it is not natural, it is not an easy thing to praise God. Truth be told, if not for the grace of God, we are more given to grumbling and murmuring than we are to praising God. And yet what we see here in the psalm is this, the psalmist is saying to the church, he's saying, say to God this, that, and the other. And then suggested by verse 3 is that praising God, notice this secondly, that praising God is an exercise in which you and I are instructed. You know, people say, you know, we shouldn't have written prayers. I sometimes listen and I sometimes smile to myself. People frown at the idea of a prayer book. Israel had a prayer book. The book of Psalms. We have a hymn book. Why do we have a hymn book? Here's the truth, my friends, because praising God is something in which we have to be educated. Praising God is not something that naturally comes out of our head. Praising God is an intelligent exercise. It is not some mere emotionalism. It is not some mere sentimental activity. It is a rational, intelligent, enlightened exercise that is informed by the Word of God. The very fact that the psalmist furnishes us with content as to what we are to say to God by way of praise says to us that praising God is an activity that's learnt. It's just like prayer. I mentioned some time ago that to really pray as we should is not something that comes out of our heads. If we are not rooted in the Word of God, then we are going to be fumbling and failing and be at a loss as to how to pray. It is the Word of God that informs prayer. Similarly, what is it that informs praise? It is the Word of God, and that's what the Word of God is doing here. The Word of God is actually enlightening us, giving us content, giving us fodder with respect to praise for God. Notice, I want us to notice here in this psalm that to praise God involves not only singing to Him, but also speaking to Him wonderful things about Himself. Praising God involves not only singing to Him, but also speaking to Him wonderful things about Himself. Listen, praising God involves rehearsing to Him. Watch this. Praising God involves rehearsing to Him what He already knows about Himself. Think of that. So the question is, when was the last time you praised God? And I asked myself that question. I praised God by telling Him some of the great and marvelous truths about Himself. When last, for example, have we said to God, praise God, you know, you are holy, you are awesome, you are majestic. I challenge my own life. You know why? Here's the point. Truth be told, if we examine our prayers, perhaps 90% of our prayers are taken up either with thanksgiving, thanking God for something, or asking God for something. But the question is, when was the last time we actually took time out to simply talk to God about who He is? How the need for us to truly praise God. No, I'm not talking about thanksgiving. Of our expressing to Him our appreciation of what He has done. What we're talking about here, my friends, is praising Him as an exercise for its own sake. Praising Him, speaking to Him about Him, period. You see, when we give thanks, what are we doing? We're acknowledging Him for His benefits. When we praise Him, what are we doing? We are adoring Him for Him. for his own sake. Praising God is to speak to him about him. God takes great delight in hearing his people sing and speak his praises, declaring to him precisely who he is. Have you done that? I ask myself that question. How may you and I bring glory and honor to God as we're so far established from this psalm? First of all, by sounding his praise. Secondly, we notice from our text that we bring glory and honor to God by speaking of him. Question is, to whom are we to speak about God? First of all, as we saw earlier in verse 3, we are to speak of him to him himself. The psalmist says, say to God how awesome you are. Your enemies come cringing to you. You are so powerful that your enemies come cringing to you. You are a powerful God. Say that to God. But notice verse 5. We bring glory and honor to God by speaking of him to others. The psalmist there invites all the earth, come and see what God has done. So on the one hand, we are to speak of God to God. This relates to the activity of praise, which we considered early. On the other hand, we are to speak of God to men. That's related to what? Proclamation. And that's precisely what you and I are called to do as Christians. We are called not only to praise him, to worship him, but ours is a responsibility to proclaim him, to witness to others about him. You'll notice in Psalm 96 this interplay between praise and proclamation, between worship and witness. Notice in Psalm 96 verses 2 and 3, sing to the Lord, bless his name, proclaim good tidings of his salvation from day to day. That's in the sanctuary, that's in church. But notice now proclamation, notice now witness. Tell of his glory among the nations, his wonderful deeds among all the peoples. Note again verses 9 and 10, the interplay between witness and worship, between praise and proclamation. Worship the Lord, the psalmist says, in holy attire. Tremble before him, all the earth. Say among the nations, here's our evangelism, the Lord reigns. Indeed, the world is firmly established. It will not be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. We lead imbalanced lives. We could say this. We lead imbalanced lives, lopsided Christian lives, where we worship God, but we do not witness to others about him. Come and see what God has done, the psalmist says. Here we are reminded that one of the chief functions of the Church of Christ is to magnify God and to what? Make him known. We sing the glorious praises of the Lord, and that's all well and good, but are we likewise speaking of his glorious praises to others? Are we speaking of his praises to our families, to our friends? Inviting them to come and see, to taste and see that the Lord is good. The point is this, we are not only to sing to God in worship, but we are to speak to others in witness. We are to speak of God to the lost, the unconverted, the unsaved. Why? So that they too might come to know the God we profess to know and love, so that they too, like us, may come to praise and magnify the Lord, which, of course, they're going to do someday in one way or another, whether in weal or in woe, whether freely or forcibly. They are going to worship God. We will want to witness to them. We will want to speak to them. Why? So that they might come into this salvation that we ourselves know and rejoice in. Now, the second question we find in our text, of what are we to speak concerning the Lord? We're to speak of the Lord, three things according to the psalmist. In the first place, we're to speak of his power in creation. If we are to lead lives to the glory of God, we are to speak to others. We are to speak of his power in creation. The true and living God of heaven is unspeakably, unboundedly powerful. We see that in verse 6. In fact, you'll notice that twice, once in verse 3, once in verse 5, God is said to be awesome. We are living in a day and age in which there's a puny image of God as seen by the world. Why? Because much is to be blamed on the church, the professing church of Jesus Christ, that does very little by way of lip and life to truly represent him. That word awesome translates the Hebrew word yareh, which connotes the idea of dread, fear, astonishment, of that which evokes profound reverence. The psalmist is saying here that when we stop to consider and to reflect on the might and power of God, the Almighty God, we cannot but stand in awe and utter astonishment of him. Now regarding God's power in creation, he says there in verse 6, he turned the sea into dry land, they passed through the river on foot. There let us rejoice in him. Here we see, in the most vivid dramatic terms, the mighty power of God in and over his creation. Here he is revealed as being so powerful a God, he can even reverse the processes of nature, a phenomenon we refer to as what? A miracle. The psalmist is suggesting here that one of the ways in which you and I can glorify God is to recognize, is to acknowledge his awesome might and power in the creation, in the created order. Particularly, I would say particularly in these days in which we live, we have tremendous opportunities for doing just that. Let me show you, for example, that, you know, we might say, well, how can talking about God in creation be evangelistic? You remember Acts chapter 17, right? Paul on Mars Hill, when he went to those people, how many of us would go to Genesis 1 to preach an evangelistic message? And Paul began where? With creation. God who made the world and everything that is in it, etc., etc. He does what? He speaks of God's creative power. He speaks of the fact that God has created man. He speaks of the fact that this creator God, in him we live and move and have our being. If there was ever an age in which we have opportunity to witness by means of pointing people to the God of creation, it is precisely these days in which we live. We are living in a day and age in which there is much talk about evolution, which, taken to its natural conclusion, posits the utter nonsense that something evolved from nothing. And how you and I need to champion the truth of the Word of God, that this universe came about not by some evolutionary force, not by blind evolutionary forces, but by the Creator God of illimitable might and power known as Elohim. The Bible tells us how that by his word he spoke this word into existence. For he spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood firm. Psalm 33 and verse 9. Ours is an age and culture in which many are ready to champion the environment rather than the personal living God who effected, who created the environment. You hear people talk today about Mother Earth. It's interesting you listen sometimes to those so-called Hollywood stars. When they're referring to God, it's not a personal living God. They're thanking God. They're expressing appreciation. They hold the Grammy or whatever. They hold it up. They're thanking the universe. What is that? What is that? Without batting an eyelid, many glibly adore the universe and or some abstract world soul rather than the one true and living God. How true the word of God in its assessment of fallen humanity. For even though they knew God, Romans chapter 1 says, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds, of four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Here's what he says. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the creator who is blessed forever. Amen. They did not like to retain God in their knowledge. Romans 1, 21 to 25 and verse 28. So here's the contrast the Word of God paints for us. By contrast, you and I are to glorify God. We are to praise Him. We are to glorify Him by speaking to Him, unashamedly speaking of Him, of His power in and over creation to those around. Here's a perfect opportunity. People are complaining about the weather pattern. What an opportunity for us to say, our God is in the heavens. He does what he pleases. People are saying, well, this environment is going to be totally annihilated with the rate of how things are going. No. Our God has plans for this earth. Why? Because he created it to be inhabited. He created it not in vain. And when the time comes, he himself is going to set it ablaze and he's going to what? Recreate this earth. There's going to be brand new heavens and brand new earth. That's preaching the God of creation, the God of might and power in and over his creation. But not only are we to speak of his power in and over creation, but we are to speak of his power in redemption. Notice what the psalmist says back to the same verse. He turned the sea into dry land. They passed through river on foot. There let us rejoice in him. Here he's alluding to that watershed in Israel's history. What was that event? The Exodus. He is recalling that time when having left Egypt, when having left the Egyptian bondage, the children of Israel were pursued by Pharaoh with his 600 chariots, his horsemen, his vast army pushing them into the sea. And when in fear they cried out to God for mercy, for deliverance, what did God say to them? God said to them through Moses, do not fear, stand by and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you'll never see them again forever. You know the rest of the story. Pharaoh and his chariots are venturing to follow them into the sea. And what happened? His horses, his chariots were overturned. They all perished in the sea. What was that saying? That God is the God of power in redemption who liberates his people from bondage. And praise God, he liberates not just from physical bondage as in the case of Israel, but he liberates more so from spiritual bondage, from the sin, from slavery to sin and servitude to the devil, Satan. And then in glorifying God, not only are we to speak to others of his power in creation, his power in redemption, but secondly, we are to speak of his preeminence over nations. We are to speak of his preeminence or sovereignty over nations, verses 3, 4, and 7. God is bigger than any nation. God is more powerful than any monarch, than any president. Verse 3b, because of the greatness of your power, your enemies come cringing to you. There's no foe that God fears. God is Lord above all. The word of God says here is so powerful that his enemies will come cringing before him. Verse 4, all the earth will worship you. And will sing praises to you. They will sing praises to your name. It's not happening right now, but God says they're going to do it. Why? Because he's sovereign, he's preeminent over nations. Look at verse 7. He rules by his might forever. His eyes keep watch on the nations. Let not the rebellious nations exalt themselves. And just to let it sink in, the psalmist puts there, Selah. Stop and think about that. You know, each and every day, the President of the United States, you know this, he's briefed every morning. He's given intelligence as concerning what's happening in different parts of the world. He's apprised, he's informed of what's happening in North Korea, for example, Afghanistan, Pakistan, Iraq, you name it. He's informed as to what various terrorist groups are doing in their various camps. I want to say this, that the Almighty God of heaven, according to our text, is ever keeping watch on the nations. He has the nations under surveillance. Why? He is, if I say a trillion miles away, that's just a drop in the bucket. God is way, way above this earth. And look at verse 7 of our text. He keeps his eyes keep watch on the nations. God is not asleep. God is not asleep. God is watching. This speaks of his sovereign administration of the lives of all people. Psalm 11 verse 4 tells us that the Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see, his eyelids test the children of men. He has them covered like a book. Now with things as they are in this present evil world, what with all the ills and excesses of tyrants and oppressors, we think of various monarchs throughout the world, presidents, you name it, tyrants, despots, what with all the fears, the apprehensions with respect to wars, diseases, the threat of nuclear proliferation, the subversion of sound moral and spiritual values. I tell you this, it does not seem as though God is preeminent above the nations. It doesn't seem that way. It doesn't appear as though he reigns sovereign and supreme in human history. But we know that there is coming a day when, praise God, it will be made indisputably clear as to who's in charge and who gets the last word. This is to God, his declaration as we draw to a close. Very important. This is what God determines. This is what he says. Listen. I have sworn by myself. The writer of the Hebrews tells us, because God cannot swear by anything greater, he swears by himself. Listen to what God swears, his sworn declaration. He says, I have sworn by myself. The word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness and will not turn back, that to me every knee will bow, every tongue will swear allegiance. That's what God says. In fact, Philippians chapter 2 verses 9 through 11 tells us this, that he has exalted the Lord Jesus and has given him a name that is above every name. Why? To the effect that every knee will bow of things in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. We said this, every single human being that has ever been born will one day bow before the Lord Jesus Christ. It will either be in weal or in woe. Every person is going to bow. You are going to bow. I am going to bow. Praise God for those of us who are going to be saved. It's going to be a glad, joyful bowing before him. The hymn writer assures us, this is my Father's world. Oh, let me ne'er forget that though the wrong seems oft so strong, God is the ruler yet. This is my Father's world. Why should my heart be sad? The Lord is King. Let the heavens ring. God reigns. Let the earth be glad. We thank you, our Father, for your truth, your precious truth. We thank you for these wonderful truths concerning who you are, concerning what you have purposed. We are amazed and we are privileged just at the thought that you, though high and mighty, saw it fit to save us, to make us your people, to give us the honor of acknowledging you, the one true and living God. We pray that we would recognize that with privilege comes responsibility, that ours would not only be the desire, but the determination to praise you, to sing to you, and not only to sing to you, praising you, but to speak to others, to proclaim your word, to proclaim you, to be your witnesses in our various sphere of influence. Thank you, Lord, for this, your word. We pray that you would cause us to apply the various things we have heard. May it bring forth fruit in our lives to your glory, to your honor. In Jesus' name, amen.